Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
This is such a great story. I love this narrative in Mark chapter 2. If you grew up in church, I bet you feel the same way. I mean, this is one of those stories that you just know by heart. You've heard it a dozen times growing up. Each Sunday school teacher you had put a little bit different slant on it, but it was rich, and everyone has imagined what it must have been like that day. From the storybooks to, and I'm dating myself here, the flannel graphs. You remember those? The flannel graphs, and ours were kind of old and wrinkly, but you know, old Susie Brown made it work, right? I think she still uses one here. We're not exactly that up to date on things, but I remember the flannel graphs and the crowded room, and then the picture of Jesus, and then the Pharisees over here, and then there was that hole in the roof where they let that paralytic down. It was that moment where everyone saw the faith of the paralytic, and I just remember it so clearly. Well, we get to revisit it today, but this time with fresh eyes. This text breaks down into three sections. It's what theologians call a Markan sandwich. I want you to think about it that way. A Markan sandwich, you've got your bread on the outside, and if you're at my house and you're lucky to find it, you put a lot of meat on the inside. And what Mark does is he'll typically tell a story, and then he'll divert to another story, and then come back, kind of like, meanwhile, back at the ranch. And what he does with that middle section so often is he interprets what he's trying to explain to us. So what we're going to see here is we're going to see the scene with the paralytic and coming down through the roof. And then we're going to see a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, where the paralytic is almost out of the scene. The focus is not upon him. And then we're going to come back and see the healing. And I think you'll see the interpretive cues are in the middle. If you're taking notes, we have 3 points. It's in your outline. Recognize your need for a Savior. Realize what is needed in a Savior. Might underline that. Recognize what is needed in a Savior. And then 3, receive forgiveness from our Savior. This is not just a story. The implications and applications for this text in our life are huge. And it's not just for unbelievers coming to Christ. It's for those who have been in the faith a long time as well. We need a Savior. Not just for salvation and eternal life, but daily. And understanding the requirements of that Savior is what will help us worship Him better. Let's start off with our first point. Recognize your need for a Savior. The scene opens at a home in Capernaum. Jesus is back to kind of His home base, and we see a packed house where a bunch of people are gathered to hear what this rabbi has to say. It says that there's standing room only, but if you look closely at verse 6, it says that some people are sitting. Look at that verse, verse 6. Who's sitting down? Pharisees, yeah. They've got the box seats, as it were. They're not here to be taught by this rabbi. They're here to hear him trap himself in his own words. They want to find the chink in his armor. Now, to set ourselves in time, I want you to imagine this scene today. The home we're talking about is your home. In your living room, you've pulled every chair in the house in, you've taken the furniture out, you've squeezed all of your friends and family and neighbors in to hear this Bible teacher that you've been so impressed with. And as he is expositing and explaining the Word of God, people have had their cookie and coffee and are listening intently, you start to see spackle fall from the ceiling. Texture starts to fall on people's heads, and they look up like, what is going on? And you start to see the sheetrock move back and forth like some animal is trying to get in. And then shortly thereafter, you see a hand thrust itself through the ceiling and start to remove the ceiling, only to expose the midday sun. what are you thinking? Besides, their insurance better handle this, right? I mean, what do you do? Do you yell, stop, quit? What the heck are you doing? Do you just stand there? I mean, who in their right mind would do this? And it is then that you see their right mind when four men lower a paraplegic down on a gurney. And the crowd scatters a bit, and he falls right in front of the teacher. And in this case, the teacher is Jesus. That's a determined faith, isn't it? That is a group of men who are going to let neither a Jewish roof nor a tarnished reputation get in their way to see Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Do we as Christians find ourselves with that kind of determined faith, where nothing will get in the way of our time with our Lord? In a broken world with broken lives and broken circumstances, do we have this kind of determined faith? Because this paralytic and his friends did. They didn't care what people thought. If they said anything, it would have been the phrase, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." Can I tell you that as a believer, you have this faith? You have this dogged, determined faith. You may not feel like you do, but we know from Scripture faith is a gift along with repentance. And you can probably remember a time when nothing would get in the way of your time with Christ. May I suggest, as Paul did to Timothy, that it's just grown cold and timid over time, and that maybe you just need to fan the flame? Well, watch what happens in verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are," what? "Forgiven." I imagine the paralytic reaching out to Jesus' hand and grabbing it and getting ready to stand up, and Jesus shakes his hand and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the paralytic saying, what? I mean, really? I just did. How is this going to help? Is this some sort of cruel joke? I've seen you heal all these other people. I've seen the lame walk, the blind see, the lepers cleansed. I've seen this. My sins are forgiven? This must be some sort of sick joke. Are you making fun of me? How is this going to help me get off this nasty bed? I want you to hold that thought right there. Jesus sees the faith of the broken men, and I'm going to say men here because it says it describes all of their faith, and he forgives his sins. And Christ is not being cruel, we know that, but he is picking a fight. But his fight is not with the paraplegic. It's with the Pharisees. Look at our second point. Realize what is needed in a Savior. Realize what is needed in a Savior. Now, in order to really understand this passage, we can't just parachute in on a Sunday like we're doing, drop into a new book in a new continent in the Middle East, in a new time period, the first century AD, and expect to understand everything that's going on. And we sure can't do it like we normally do it, where we jump out of a plane, parachute into a book, and we have our backpack and three large suitcases of our own baggage of personal experience and maybe 21st century travel brochures about Capernaum. No, what we need to do is, if we're going to parachute into a book, we need to stop for a second. We need to look around. We need to walk around. And we need to ask the locals, what's going on here? Well, that's what we do when we study the Bible. We don't look at things in isolation. So let's leave our baggage on the plane. Let's land and let's look around for a minute. Let's walk around for a minute. Turn, if you will, one page back to the beginning of Mark and look at chapter 1, verse 1. If we want to understand what is going on in a packed house with a hole in the roof and a paraplegic laying in the middle of the floor and Jesus saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven," we need to understand this in context, the lay of the land, as it were. Mark 1:1, Mark, which stop right there. Who's Mark again? Remember, we know Mark from the book of Acts because the first missionary journey, Mark says, "I'll go with you, Cousin Barney and Uncle Paul. I'll go with you on that first missionary journey." And then what happened halfway through? Hey, wow, I thought this was going to be a nice cruise. This is kind of tough. And so he went home. And on the second missionary journey, his cousin Barnabas said, "I want to bring him again." And Paul said, "No way." So Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes Mark, and we see a formerly immature and unfaithful man grow in his faithfulness. And by the time Paul is in prison in Rome, he says, "Send Mark to me, for he's useful to me." He gets to write a gospel, probably the first of all gospels. And watch how he starts in verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Circle that, the Son of God. He's going to end this book in the same way. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the son of anything in Jewish circles means that he is equal to the Father. That whatever characteristic you're describing him, the son of, that means he's the greatest one you know. Remember, Barnabas was the son of encouragement. That wasn't his name, it was a nickname. The apostles, the disciples gave it to him. They're like, "This guy from Cyprus, he is such an encourager. We got to give him a nickname. Hey, I tell you what, Joseph, your name is now Son of Encouragement. Hey, Son of Encouragement, how's it going?" And every time they saw him, this embodied that he was the most encouraging person they had ever met. You could do the same thing in the Jewish world by saying, if this guy was the strongest person you'd ever seen, you'd call him Son of Muscles. Whatever it is, he's the greatest. He's equal to the Father. Although I've got to tell you, I do think it is a bit of a cruel joke that Mike calls me Son of Hipster sometimes, because I don't know that I'm really that way. Okay, hold this thought here. We've got this Son of God in verse 1. And then we see Jesus preach his first sermon. And what are those words that come out of his mouth, the very first words of his first sermon? Look at Mark 1:15. "Repent and believe." Jesus, the Son of God, preaches his first sermon. God himself offers forgiveness. And then Mark immediately goes into, let me show you how he not only has the ability to offer forgiveness, he's got the authority to do so. Look at verse 22. "And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having," what? Say it. Authority. He was teaching with one as one having authority. Verse 27. "And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority.'" But it doesn't stop there. "He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Jesus Christ has offered forgiveness, and he has the ability and authority to do so. Mark says, let me show you. He's got the authority over teaching. He's got the authority over the demonic realm. He's got the authority over diseases. Look at verse 34. "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." He's got the authority over illness. And in verses 40 through 45, he's got the authority over uncleanliness as he cleanses the leper. Now back to chapter 2, verse 6. What do you see? Why does this man speak this way in verse 7? "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" What are they asking? You don't have the authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Do you see what Mark's doing here? Oh, this is really interesting about the faith of the paralytic, but this text is about the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. He's got authoritative teaching. He's got the authority over demons. He's got authority over illness. He's got authority over uncleanliness. He is the Son of God who has the authority to forgive sins. Wow. I never thought of it that way. I never saw it that way. The gospel of Jesus Christ as presented by Mark is starting with the object of our faith. He's saying if you really believe that your sins are forgiven or that they can be forgiven, we've got to realize what is needed in a Savior. This can't be just a good teacher. You know, the Pharisees were right in what they were saying. Who can do this? Only God can forgive sins. You think Mark doesn't have a little bit of an ironic tone to this? You're exactly right. This is God here in your living room. Brittany and I were traveling to Argentina last September, and we were able to get a cheaper flight by flying through Chile. The problem was is it was pretty difficult because we had to get an in-country flight in Chile, and so we were counting that we could get out of customs, we could get our luggage, we could get all our paperwork done, pick up our luggage again, go through customs, put it back in, and get there. Well, things never turn out like you think they will, and it was taking a long time, and it was pretty difficult, and my Spanish is not nearly as good as I had hoped. And right when we get to the check-in for the new plane to go to Buenos Aires, we look and we realize it's 10 rows deep of exchange students, and there's no way we're getting on that flight. So we get in line. We're thinking, well, we'll probably just have to go tomorrow, but we need to at least try. And then out of nowhere, this agent for LAN Chile, that was the airline we were going on, came up to us and in Spanish says, you know, where are you going? I said, well, we're going to Buenos Aires. She said, may I have your passports? Well, sure. We give them our passports and she disappears. I'm like, great, now we're stuck here. Because I don't know her name. I don't even know where to find her. Well, about 10 minutes later, she comes back with printed tickets, pulls us out of the line, walks us all the way to the front of the line, puts our luggage on there, and then sees us off to the gate. To this day, I still don't know why. But I was waiting for 150 exchange students to cry out in Spanish, by whose authority are these gringos cutting in line? But you know what she would have said? By the authority of LAN Chile, and I am LAN Chile, is what she would have said. That's the feel in a much, much greater way as to what's going on here. By whose authority? Christ is reading their mind. They're not even saying it. He says, why are you thinking this? By whose authority? And what he is going to do is he was going to demonstrate that by God's authority that he can do this. And I am God, is what he ends up saying. Well, we need to not only realize that we are in need of a Savior, we need to realize what is needed in a Savior, the object of our faith. Our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. And not just anyone can forgive sins. Not just anyone with power can wield authority. The one who claims to have authority must have the ability to forgive sins. And I'm going to go a little theological on us here, so if you could just kind of try to focus here for the next 5 minutes, this will help increase your faith. In order to forgive sins, our substitute must be perfect. I cannot die for your sins. You cannot die for my sins. Both of us have a death sentence hanging over our heads. In the post office in heaven, our mugshots were lined up, okay? That's the picture. We were sentenced to death. For someone to say, I'll take his place, he must be free to do so. Forgiveness of sins is only possible through a qualified Savior. And the qualification for someone to die in our place is that they must be sinless. They must be unblemished. The Jews got this. They had a meal every year that typified it. Exodus 12:5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. They knew that that substitute had to be spotless. But that lamb was just a picture, wasn't it? The years and years and years that they ate that Passover meal, that they sacrificed those lambs, didn't take away the stain or the guilt of their sin. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So a qualified Savior, the Pharisees rightly said so, has to be God. Now, they didn't understand that the Messiah was to be the spotless lamb, but they did understand that perfection is the qualification to forgive rebellion, of which we are all guilty. So understanding what is needed in a Savior is that our Savior, our substitute on the cross, must be God, must be perfect. But you know, that's not even enough. In order for him to die for man, God must become man. The substitute must be the same. Tell me if this verse doesn't make sense now in light of that. God being perfect, but must become man in order to be a substitute. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All right, you with me? What is needed in a Savior? Well, he's got to be spotless. He's got to be perfect. Pharisees are saying, only God can do that. Mark says, this is the Son of God. But guess what else is needed? He must also be man. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, and without giving up any of his deity, became man. Now look at verse 10 again, chapter 2. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. You're wondering if I have the ability and authority? Yes, I do. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus healed a broken man. But those who are looking on, the conversation that is being had is with those who think they are healthy, right? Both physically and especially spiritually. So as we look around and ask around what's going on here, I want you to look at one more verse. Have your eyes fall down to verse 17, right two verses after the end of our text. Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you think the religious authorities who think that they are healthy get it now? Oh yeah, they get it. This is not just a good teacher. This is not just a healer. This guy claims to be God. And yet he stands before them as man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Christian, hear me please, is the only one who has the ability and the authority to forgive our sins. This is the Jesus of the Bible we're talking about. It doesn't work for Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Why? Because their Jesus is not God. He's created. It doesn't work for the Muslims because Allah was unwilling to sink himself into human flesh and become man. No, no, no. Our sinless sacrifice must be fully God and fully man. Verse 4, chapter 4 of Acts says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved." Mark just says it this way. He's the Son of God. By the way, don't forget this Mark and sandwich. Who's been watching this whole conversation? The guy who can't get up and go anywhere. The paraplegic. He's been watching this. He's like, you know, these Pharisees didn't say anything, but he just told them what they were thinking and they didn't deny it. If that's what they're thinking, they got a good point, because that means this guy that I've come to for healing and just told me that he forgave my sins, he's either a blasphemer worthy of death or he's God. And his faith starts to crystallize because the object of his faith becomes clear. This is not just a Messiah who we think is going to free us from Rome. This is God incarnate. Look at our third point. Receive forgiveness from our Savior. He heals him. "That you know the Son of Man has authority," verse 10, "to forgive sins. Get up, pick up your pallet, go home." Verse 12, "And he immediately got up, picked up his pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone. And they were amazed, saying, 'We've never even seen anything like this.'" This sincere faith that this man could be made well was crystallized in the object of their faith. Jesus wasn't just a healer of broken legs. He was a healer of broken lives. Did you hear what I just said? Jesus is a healer of broken lives. I'm just going to appeal to the unbelievers among us today, because I know you're there, because I've been in your shoes before, sitting around with Christians pretending like I was a Christian too. Your life is broken apart from Christ, and he has come not to make your life better, but to heal your broken life, to make you right with God. And don't you imagine that this guy, while he was excited about his legs being healed, he was infinitely more excited that his relationship with God was healed, that he was made right with God. And picking up his pallet was, yeah, it was a big deal, but guess what? In a much bigger way, he picked up his cross and followed a new Savior that day. Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this in such a way that you see exactly what he is doing. And if you're an unbeliever, you need to realize that Jesus is the only qualified Savior, and he is the only way. And again, as Spurgeon used to make this appeal, will you sit there today and will you reject so great a salvation? Will you tell the Lord, "No, I'd rather wait, presuming upon his grace and his goodness, that he gives you the ability to draw another breath"? Or will you today, by his grace, repent of your sins, pick up your cross and follow him? He's done it all. But what if you're a believer here today? What's this text for? I mean, is this just a healthy reminder of who Jesus is? Yeah, I think it's always good for us to remember how great Jesus is. Maybe. But I think it's so much more than that. Because when we think about forgiveness of sins, we think, and rightly so, that it is a one-time event where Christ upon the cross said, "It is what? Finished. And your sins, past, present, and future, were dealt with. And the justice of God was satisfied and mercy was extended. And it is finished," as responded with, "paid in full," when he rose from the dead. But as a believer, I think it's even more than that. I know there are many of us out there who have a little spiritual amnesia. We forget that our sins are forgiven, right? And you, like all of us, have not just sinned in life, you've done some heinous things, and you probably walk around with guilt and shame to this day. This is a healthy reminder that those of us who are saddled with guilt, holding on to a memory of a shameful past, that those sins are forgotten. That God has forgotten them. He has removed them as far as from the east as from the west, never to bring them up again. And that you need to remember that the Son of God forgave that debt. And he doesn't walk around with a little accounting book reminding him of that debt. It is gone. And so you need to bury that guilt and shame and not leave the handle sticking out. But I think there's something else. I think many of us have returned to our former sins and are willingly putting these shackles of sin back on our wrists, willingly trying to serve an old master. And we have forgotten that forgiveness of sins doesn't just mean those sins are gone. That forgiveness of sins means that we have the ability not to return to them. That the grace of God that has saved us, I say it all the time, is the grace of God that will change us. That we have the power because we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That we're not just forgiven of our sin, but that we have the power over sin. That's something you did not have as an unbeliever. And so if you have gone back to those old sins and have shackled yourself, you need to remember that the power of the cross not only forgives you, but compels you and gives you the power to leave that sin. Not perfectly, but progressively. You can kill it and you can walk away from it. We all know Romans 8:1. There is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our favorite verse, right, as evangelicals. But we don't know the verse 3 verses later. The verse 3 verses later is so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Meaning that as believers, we're not just forgiven. The death sentence is not just removed, but we have been imputed with Christ's righteousness. Because Christ lived a life of obedience, and because he now indwells us, and that he gives us grace, that we have the power over sin, that we can kill sin. I'm not saying we're going to be perfect this side of heaven. I'm saying you can kill sin. And to believe otherwise is to diminish the power of the cross, and certainly to diminish the Son of God. The grace of forgiveness doesn't just remove condemnation. It gives us the ability to obey. And we need these reminders as Christians. So my prayer is not just for the unbeliever out there to receive forgiveness from a qualified Savior. Our prayer as a church is that we daily receive and remember the forgiveness from our great Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we could supplant the name Christians with just forgiven ones, right? Because that's what we are. That's why Christ says it's counterintuitive. It's incongruent for someone to say, I am forgiven, I am a Christian, but unwilling to forgive someone else. We are forgiven ones, but I think we need a healthy reminder, and Mark 2 does that. Let me leave you with Chris Tomlin's chorus of Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy rains, unending love. Amazing Grace. Christian, do you believe that? Unbeliever, will you believe that? The paralytic sure did. And so, Father, we commit this exposition to you, this proclamation to you, and now we leave it in your hands. And we pray that as Paul planted, Apollos watered, that you cause the growth. We pray that you would supernaturally grant the gift of repentance and faith as you call men today to get up, take up their cross, and follow the Son of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.